Hi, you are now listening to a sermon from Harvest Community Church in Hoffman Estates, Illinois. Today you will hear a sermon from Pastor Dave Lee, so without further ado, here he is.
I want to ask you a question as I start out this morning. Where was your head at as you were getting ready to come to church this morning? What were the concerns that were on your heart? What was the posture of your mind, your emotional framework? What did you believe you were preparing for as you were getting ready to come this morning? We've been working our way slowly through a series called Gather, and it's an exploration of why we do what we do when we gather together on Sundays. I think church services, for those who grew up in church, are second nature. They're familiar things, but sometimes we lose sight of why we do what we do. And so the purpose of this series is to help us understand the meaning and depth of each thing that we do in common practice when we gather to worship God. And one of the things I want us to be very clear on is how it is possible that we're able to approach God at all. I think most of us have a pretty casual view of approaching God. I know for me, as long as I've been at church growing up, I've been taught that God is near, he's close, he loves us, he's with us. And so over time, I've grown very comfortable with the God who's right here with us, knows us, sees us, he's my friend. And after a while, I think it can lull us into a view of God that is not just intimate, but overly casual. To us, I think approaching God is as simple as walking into a building or closing our eyes to pray, and we can approach God wherever and whenever. And I think that is right. That's how it should be. It's what Christ has made possible. But I want to make sure that we are not twisting things around. The reason we can approach God is not because we've done something to make ourselves accessible to God and him accessible to us, but it's because of what he has done. We cannot make God accessible by elevating ourselves or lowering God in any way. That's not the right way to approach a holy God. For modern Christians, we see God as near and familiar, but for the early Jews, the people of Israel, when they were first introduced to God, they saw God as a being who is infinitely higher than them, who is so holy, it would strike terror into their hearts if they even beheld his messengers. It was no casual thing for the people of Israel to have an encounter with the living God. In fact, when God introduced himself to Moses, how many of you remember your Sunday school stories if you grew up in church of a bush that looked like it was on fire? In our old house, we used to have a burning bush. That's what they're actually called. There's such bright red foliage. If the sun hits it a certain way, it almost looks like the bush is on fire. It's that radiant. And there was this bush that looked like it was burning, but the bush was not being consumed. And God appeared to Moses in that fire, and here's what he said in that encounter. In Exodus 3, verses 5 to 6, God says to Moses, "Do not come any closer," God said. "Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground." Then he said, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." At this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. When God first introduces himself to Moses, he says to Moses, "Hey, I'm glad you're here, but don't approach too close. Have a keen eye to who you're with right now." In fact, God's presence is so great, so holy, that the very ground where Moses was standing in front of God was made holy because God was standing there. What we believe is that where God's presence is, His holiness is, and that we should not be casual in any way, even though Christ has made it possible for us to approach God in familiarity and intimacy, we should never, ever diminish the awe and wonder of what it means that we get to approach a God who is holy. In fact, His appearance was so radiant that Moses could not look God in the face. He had to turn his eyes away. When God gave instructions for the building of the tabernacle, this was while Israel, for 40 years, if you remember, was wandering in the wilderness. God wanted them to have a place to gather for communal worship, and He gave instructions for the construction of a tabernacle, which is basically a tent of meeting. And this is basically what it looked like. If you've ever tried to read the Bible in a year and you got to the part where all the architectural details and measurements of this structure were given, that's where you probably lost steam. How many cubits this had to be, how long the curtain rods had to be. And it's excruciating detail, but God was very particular. And this is basically what that tent of meeting looked like. There was a courtyard for the people to gather, but there was an inner chamber, and it was called the most holy place. So the whole thing right there is called the holy place, but behind that purple-ish curtain is a place called the most holy place. And while God's presence is everywhere, He decreed that His very special presence would fill that space, and it would represent the presence of God with His people. And it was a place where God's presence was so undiminished, so fully there, that only one person was allowed to enter that place. And that person was only allowed to enter once a year on a day called the Day of Atonement, which is, if you grew up in a neighborhood with lots of Jewish people, you probably got this day off, Yom Kippur, which means the Day of Atonement. It was the one day a year where all Israel repented of their sins. They confessed. In fact, there was this whole elaborate ceremony with a couple goats. One was killed and its blood sprinkled to represent the sacrifice that is needed to atone for sin. And another goat stayed alive, and the high priest would say, all the sins of our people we put onto this goat. Do you know what that goat was called? The scapegoat. That's where we get that name, scapegoat. It's the one goat. This goat's probably like, why me? What the heck? But it didn't get killed. It would just receive the symbolic guilt of all the people's sins, and then that goat would be escorted out of the camp and sent into the wilderness to wander until it died. And it would carry away from the presence of God the guilt of God's people. On that one day a year, the high priest was permitted to enter the most holy place after a great deal of ceremony and cleansing. And that was a way of symbolizing that we should never take casually the privilege and awe of entering into the presence of God. Approaching God in itself is an amazing thing we get to do. That curtain, which was very large and very thick, was drawn and shut off that place as a symbol of a barrier to access, because we are sinful and God is holy. When the tabernacle evolved into a more permanent temple structure in Jerusalem, first under Solomon he built it, and then when Israel was conquered, Herod later rebuilt the temple, and this was what the temple looked like in the days of Jesus. And they retained basically the same structure, but now everything was larger, and it was built with stone. And in that holy place, in that very large structure, they continued to maintain a place called the Most Holy Place. Sometimes it was referred to as the Holy of Holies. And a huge curtain was once again constructed and drawn across the opening of that space, so that chamber was still only accessible to one person once a year on the Day of Atonement. By most accounts, that curtain was 60 feet tall by 30 feet wide. I want you to just picture that, because this building is about 20 feet tall. So I want you to picture a curtain three times the height of this structure, about a six-story building, and 30 feet across. And early Jewish tradition holds that it was a very thick curtain. Some actually record that it was the width, the thickness of a handbreadth, so about 3 to 4 inches in thickness. It was not a flimsy curtain that blew in the breeze. It was a solid barrier that symbolized that beyond this point, no one has access to this holy God without permission. It is not something to be taken casually. Now, I want you to understand that though Jesus has changed things, the one thing that hasn't changed is the holiness and the greatness and the worthiness of God. And I hope that that stays in your mind, because one of the things that we have pushed for years is that we gather together at the start of our appointed time to worship God. The small thing of just getting here by 10, no matter how much effort it takes to be in the room when the worship of God begins, not when you're done chatting, not when you want to come in, but when God is being worshiped, it's a reflection of our view of His worthiness. It's a measure of how seriously we take Him, that we think about how we show up for Him. We don't have a lot of occasions in the week where everything is fully dedicated to honoring and worshiping God. But this one Sunday morning, I implore you to take God very seriously. And let that be expressed even in the smallest of ways. How you carry yourself, how you prepare yourself in the morning. What time you enter this building and how you enter this room. It's just another way of showing that though Jesus Christ has made access possible, we don't diminish or lower the awesome holiness of God into whose presence we enter. This curtain represented the barrier of access, and it's very important then to note that at the very moment Jesus gave up His life on the cross, when He died and He said His final word, at that very moment, Matthew records that the temple curtain was torn in two from top to bottom. This massive curtain was ripped at that moment supernaturally, not by any human intervention, but it was a symbol that with the death of Jesus Christ, that barrier to access was shredded, and a way was opened up for normal human beings, not just one high priest, but every person who is then coming under the blood of Jesus Christ, trusting in what He did for us to be enough. That we now have full access to God the same way that the high priest did, but not just one day a week, but all day, every day, 24 hours a day. Hebrews chapter 10 summarizes this whole incredible thing so powerfully. Listen to what it says. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain that is His body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, who is Jesus, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. That is so powerful. What he's saying is that this curtain, which was erected as a barrier of access to God, was shredded by the blood of Jesus, by what He did on the cross, so that now all of us have access to the most holy place, to the full, unadulterated presence of God. There's no longer a bouncer at the door. There are no longer velvet ropes. No gatekeeping. Everyone may now enter, provided that they are covered by the forgiving, cleansing blood of Jesus Christ. It's an amazing thing that Jesus did, and the only thing we have to do to benefit from it is to believe in faith that the sacrifice of Jesus was enough for us. And what the writer of Hebrews says is because of what Jesus did, each of us, even while we remain sinful people, can enter into God's presence with confidence and assurance. These are powerful words. It says you don't walk in tenderly, tentatively saying, well, God, if you saw the kind of week I lived, I don't know if you're going to want me here. We walk in with confidence because in the blood of Jesus Christ is a cleansing that is once and for all time. The guilt, the power of sin is lifted off of us forever at the time of our salvation. We enter God's presence confidently and with assurance. So that, and the reason for our confidence is never because of what we've done for him, but always because of what he has done for us. If you walked in this morning a little more confident because you had a good week, you did good things, you avoided doing bad things, if that was the confidence, was this week was a really good week for me, you've walked in with the wrong confidence, the wrong assurance. If you've walked in sullen and uncertain because you've had a bad week, you've done all the wrong things, and you've done none of the right things, and you're not sure if God wants to see your face, you've walked in with the wrong insecurity. If you are in Christ and he has redeemed you, you can enter the presence of God every day, every moment with confidence and assurance, not because you've done good and not because you've avoided doing bad, but because Jesus paid the price for your guilt. And the credit of his perfectly lived life was ascribed to you in faith. That's why when anyone accuses you, whether it's Satan's voice, whether it's your own conscience, whether it's other people, if they're accusing you, by the way, do you know that Satan's nickname is the accuser? He loves to make us feel uncertain about the certainty of what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. He loves to cast into doubt my standing with God because I have done something wrong. And whenever anyone accuses you that you are unworthy to approach God because you are sinful, the blood of Jesus Christ over us allows us to say, yes, you're right, but Jesus covers me. I have no illusions about who I am and what I'm worth, but Jesus covers me. I think we have to be careful how we raise our children not to become totally paranoid about a performance-based approval and acceptance when in fact everything we're taught by our Heavenly Father is that his approval is not on the basis of what we do or don't do, but on the basis of what his perfect Son has done for us. That's how we know we have confidence in standing with God. And so whenever we gather in this place to worship, our assurance, our boldness to enter this room, to enter this place, is never because of what we did or didn't do, but because of what Jesus Christ has done for us. Now here's the curious thing. Even though Jesus has freed those who are in Christ from the guilt and power of sin over their lives, we remain free. And in that freedom, we find that we still have the capacity and the desire to sin. Have you noticed that? Or am I the only wretched person in this room? The rest of you are like, I stopped sinning after I became a Christian. I don't know what you're doing. I don't know. I mean, do you guys struggle with this? You're like, Jesus has freed me from sin, and yet I find that with my freedom intact, I still repeatedly choose to do with my freedom that which is wrong, and to do with my freedom not that which is right. And I don't understand that about myself, and yet God in his mercy has not stripped me of my freedom. He has kept it intact. I think the best way to understand this is the relationship we have with our children. I love my children. They're my children because they were born to us. I didn't go to the store and pick them out. I wasn't like, I like that one. Oh, I should have saved the receipt on that one. They're your children because they're yours. It's not a reversible, changeable thing. They are your children, period. It doesn't matter what they do. It doesn't matter how they act, what choices they make. The standing as your children remains intact. Because they were born of you. That is how we are in Christ. No matter how we act or how we fail to act, our standing as children of God is solidified by the work of God himself, so that I never cease to be his child. But my children can sometimes make choices with their freedom that rub me very much the wrong way. It doesn't make them stop being my kid, but it introduces tension into our relationship. It works the other way too. But parents, can I just get an amen? Don't you find that though you love your children, they will forever be your children sometimes, and it happens more often when they lose their physical cuteness and become older, that they do things that wound you, that betray everything you've invested in them, that make you worry for them, that make you stand by helplessly and watch as they do self-destructive things, and it introduces conflict and tension into the relationship, and that has to be addressed, even though they will never stop being your kids. For a healthy relationship, the violations have to be dealt with, don't they? And that's with every human relationship. And the way we handle that with God is by the process of repentance and confession. Some people look down on repentance and mentions of repentance because they say it's such a downer, it's so negative. Why do you keep focusing on the bad things? Let's not be foolish about it. Every relationship that breaks is not just because of the wrong that we do, but because of the way we respond to the wrong that we've done. I believe that any relationship can be salvaged. Well, I'll say most can be salvaged. If in the aftermath of violation and sin, proper repentance and reform follow. Where I think so much brokenness happens in relationships is because after the person has done the wrong thing, they continue to do wrong things on top of it. They amplify and multiply the brokenness in that relationship instead of repairing it by way of true remorse and repentance. And some of us are seeing distance grow between us and God because we have not learned how to truly repent and confess of our sins. Repentance is not a negative Nancy kind of, I'm sorry if your name is Nancy, but it's not like a downer thing where you're just going, oh, I'm so bad, let's just keep focusing on that. But it's the ticket by which we avail ourselves of this amazing gift of freedom and forgiveness which is offered to us through Jesus Christ. It's always available, but you don't get it without repentance and confession. 2 years ago on Easter Sunday, I gave a teaching about what repentance is through the old motif of stop, drop, and roll. Do you remember this? I learned this in elementary school, and I thought as a kid that people catch on fire all the time. And it was like a new fear was unlocked. Like, is this a common enough thing we have to teach this in school? Do people just catch fire? I've been alive for almost 60 years. I've never been on fire, thank God. But if I ever am, I know exactly what to do, and so do you. This is how you put out the fire, how you keep it from spreading and adding to the damage of fire itself. You stop, you drop, and you roll. And with the small amount of time I have left over, I'm going to give you the Cliff's Notes refresher on what this does for us in helping us understand repentance. Repentance begins when we stop. In 1 John 1, 8 through 10, here's what the Apostle John writes about sin and confession. If we claim we have no sin, we are only fooling ourselves and not living in the truth. But if we confess our sins to him, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all wickedness. If we claim we have not sinned, we are calling God a liar and showing that his word has no place in our hearts. I find that the reason so many people refuse to apologize or repent to each other or to God is that we are busy denying our sinfulness, justifying what we've done. We're never the ones in the wrong, are we? This is just human survival mechanism, is that we say, well, I wouldn't have done it if they hadn't done it. We refuse to take ownership for the wrong that we do. And if everyone gets to do that, then no one is ever responsible. We should all just beat the living daylights out of Adam and Eve, because it's all their fault. Every time we sin, we're making a choice. We always have a choice. Yes, it may have been triggered. Maybe it was heaps and heaps of pushing, of pressure because of what someone else is doing. But when we begin by saying, I did what I did because they did what they did, we will not be on the road to repentance and forgiveness because we're still justifying and denying that what we've done was a wrong choice we made in our freedom. John says we are to confess. Do you know what that word is in the Greek language in which it first appeared? It's the word homologeo. When you literally translate that, it means to say the same thing. Confession is when God says to us, you're wrong for that. And we say to God, you're right. I hear my kids say that all the time. You're wrong for that. I think that's the words of conviction today. What you did is messed up. And so often when someone says that kind of thing to us, we are always like, well, yeah, but what about you? And we say, I had this thing, I did this, I said that because of you. When will we stop doing that and finally just say, yes, you're right. I did that. I didn't have to say it that way. I didn't have to do what I did, but I made a choice. I was free in that moment to choose one way or the other. Sure, there was overwhelming pressure, temptation for me to do what I did because of what you did. But when do we begin the process of breaking that cycle? The reason so many relationships break is that we're stuck in this place of denial and self-justification. We will not let people say to us, what you did was wrong. And the reason we say it, because we think if we admit our wrong, we're justifying their wrong. We're vindicating them. We're not. We're saying, you did wrong, I did wrong, it's all wrong. Who will save us from this mess? And if we want to receive the powerful gift of forgiveness and freedom, the first act must be to stop denying our sin, stop justifying our sin, and take some responsibility for the choices that we have made. I think this is one of the hardest things in the world to do. If you think this is easy, I don't think you're paying attention. It's very easy to convict other people of their sin. It's very hard to be convicted of our own. And so we stop. We also obviously stop sinning. It wouldn't be much of an apology if a person slapped you and then 3 seconds later they said sorry and they just slapped you again. You're like, what is that? If you really want to be sorry, stop. Just stop doing the thing which is causing pain and damage. Just stop it. Don't apologize and do it again. Just stop it. Ask God for supernatural power if you have to, but stop doing the thing that is hurting me and hurting everyone else. And God says, if you really want to repent, there must be at some moment a genuine desire to say, I'm going to stop doing this. I'm going to stop acting like this. We also take decisive measures to close the door on the things that lead us to sin. Jesus gave us some very powerful language to say, if your right eye causes you to sin, if your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out. Holy smokes. Don't take that literally. It's symbolic language. And throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. I think the reason that some of us can't stop is because we leave the door open to the things and the people by which that sin keeps entering our lives. I remember preaching at the youth retreat, and the device by which so much trouble comes into our lives is held in our pockets or our purses. It's that little devilish device called a smartphone. And some of us, we are the worst on our phones when we are alone with our phones in private. And what is the most holy of holies in our home? It's the bathroom. When you shut the door, when you lock it, you turn on the fan, that's the signal to the whole house. Everyone, leave me alone. Don't come in here. And it's in that place that so much bad stuff happens. If that's where sin is entering your life, What Jesus is saying is, when are you going to get serious about managing your access to that device? If that is the portal by which trouble keeps entering your life, when are you going to get serious about cutting it off? I recommend to people, leave the phone outside if it's a stumbling block for you. Just don't bring it into the bathroom. Like, how can I do that? People did it for centuries. Before smartphones, we would actually just sit there and smell things and think. And you can do it too. Sometimes it's not a device, but it's a person through whom over and over, as long as this person stays in my life, I cannot seem to find my way forward. Because I love God and I love this person and I love the bad things this person so often makes easy for me to do. And Jesus says, when are you going to get serious about stopping and shutting the door? Sometimes it boils down to breaking off a relationship that constantly causes you to compromise your convictions. These are not easy things to do. But think about it this way. When someone is apologizing to you, and they don't stop justifying themselves, they don't stop denying what they've done is wrong, when they don't stop doing the things that hurt you, and when they don't stop, when they don't close the door on the things that trigger them, would you call that apology sincere? If we want to repent to God, it has to begin with stopping. And then we drop. And dropping is about getting low. When you're on fire, the most tempting thing to do is flail about, feeding oxygen to the fire and running around in panic. And all you're doing is making yourself burn hotter. So you stop and you drop. You get on the ground, smother that fire against you and the ground. It's a symbol for bringing ourselves low because you cannot repent from a high position. You can't say, well, sorry that you feel that way. Sorry that you made me do that to you. Sorry that you're so sensitive. You cannot repent from a place of highness. You can only do so from a place cast low, where you are down there with your sin and your guilt, and you say, I know what I've done. I'm not going to sugarcoat it. I know what I did. From the very beginning of time, from the very first sin, God confronts Adam and Eve, and this is the conversation that happens. It's just like a parent. Adam and Eve, listen. Have you eaten from the tree whose fruit I commanded you not to eat? Listen to this. The man replied, it was the woman you gave me who gave me the fruit and I ate it. See where he starts? Not I ate it, but it's the woman. And it's not just he's blaming the woman. He's blaming God. It's the woman you gave me. I was fine by myself till you brought that woman into my life. Look what she did. Oh my goodness. You and me, God, we're so disappointed in her. And so then God turns to the woman. The Lord God asked the woman, what have you done? And she goes, the serpent deceived me. That's why I ate it. From the very first sin has been this haughty position of casting blame and saying someone else made me do it. It's never my fault. But repentance begins when we cast ourselves low and say, I did what I did, and I was wrong for what I did. It's instinctive to protect ourselves by looking at what triggered it, but you have to stop doing that if you want to repent and just say, I did what was wrong. I caused destruction. I caused pain. I've added to a broken situation more brokenness, and I haven't helped one bit. Playing the blame game is the easiest way to reject the forgiveness that God makes available. James, the brother of Jesus, says it this way in his letter. And remember, when you are being tempted, do not say, God is tempting me. God is never tempted to do wrong, and he never tempts anyone else. Where does temptation come from? Temptation comes from our own desires, which entice us and drag us away. The dropping low of repentance is this. The problem is in me. It's not you. It's not this world. It's me. I have to start by admitting that in honesty. The problem is in me. I have desires for gain, for self-justification, for revenge, for self-defense. I have desires to look good in other people's eyes. I have desires to be respected and treated well. And because of those desires, I do what I do. And then so often, I blame other people for making me do what I did. Sometimes when Christians sin, the way we try to deal with that guilt is by doing a lot of really good stuff to offset the bad thing we've just done. I've joked before that I'm always a little side-eyed when someone who's just doing nothing at the church suddenly wants to volunteer for everything. I'm like, bro, what did you do? Why all of a sudden are you volunteering for everything? Sometimes that's our instinctive response to when we've done wrong, is to try to do a lot of right to cover it up, to balance the scales. That is the wrong approach. In Psalm 51, David writes a long, heartfelt prayer, a song, about the time when he did the most heinous thing. You know the story of David and Bathsheba. If you don't know it, go back to the Bible, read it. It's the craziest story. You could turn this into a movie just by itself. It's adultery, it's lust, it's conspiracy, it's murder, ultimate betrayal of a trusted friend. And after all of it, David still doesn't feel guilty until God sends a prophet who gives him a sneak attack and convicts him of his sin. And afterwards, David is so broken when he finally realizes what he's done. He writes this powerful song in Psalm 51. And in that song, what he says is, man, I thought I could just cover over my sin by doing a lot of really good stuff, by making huge gestures and sacrifices. But here's what he says in Psalm 51, 16 to 17. You do not desire a sacrifice, or I would offer one. You do not want a burnt offering. The sacrifice you desire when I've sinned is a broken spirit. You will not reject a broken and repentant heart, O God. Whenever you've done wrong, resist the temptation to cover it over and balance the scales by a frenzy of activity to do good things. Instead, just come clean and say, God, what you don't want from me is a bunch of good to snow you over and make you not see the bad. It is to simply say, my heart is broken and contrite. I hate what I've done, and I come to you sorry and admitting my guilt. And finally, if you're ever on fire, don't just stop and drop, because both sides of you are probably on fire. Roll. I'm doing two things at one time. I'm teaching you about repentance and teaching you how to put out the fire if you're ever on fire. The rolling is summarized this way by the words of John the Baptist when he saw large crowds coming out to hear him preach. So many people were saying the words of repentance, and here's what he said to them. Prove by the way you live that you have repented of your sins and turned to God. Because in the end, repentance, just like in human apology, is always more than words. Do you know that the Greek word for repent is the word metanoia, which literally translated means a shifting or changing of the mind? It's a way of saying, I have completely changed my thinking on the wrong that I did, but it's always a change of mind that leads to a change of direction. I wouldn't receive as sincere an apology where the person said they were sorry, they looked and sounded sorry, but they didn't change the way they acted with me. Because if I just go, I know you're really sorry now for the way you talked to me, for the way you treated me, but I know in a week we'll be here again because you don't change. Do you know that those repeated repentances without an earnest intent to change, without seeking God's help to be transformed, are just habitual apologies that don't bear fruit? What God wants to see is not just words that express remorse, but a heart that desperately wants to change, that says to him, help me change. I don't want to keep being in this place again and again and again. I'll close with these words from Paul's letter to the Romans. Do not let sin control the way you live. Do not give in to sinful desires. Do not let any part of your body become an instrument of evil to serve sin. Instead, give yourselves completely to God, for you are dead, but now you have new life. So use your whole body as an instrument to do what is right for the glory of God. This is true repentance. It's a U-turn. It's, I used to live like I was helpless to the power of sin, but now I recognize that I am living under the power of a new master. I am now dedicating this physical body not to the things that give me pleasure, but to the things that give God pleasure. Sin is no longer your master, for you no longer live under the requirements of the law. Instead, you live under the freedom of God's grace. True repentance acknowledges that sin, while powerful, is no longer the master I obey. I have a new master. His name is Jesus. And if I devote the entirety of my being to him, that is one very important step towards changing the way that I live. The Gather series is an exploration of why we do what we do when we gather. And I've recognized that something we need to add to our worship services on a regular basis is a time for us to lay down the heaviness and the guilt of the things we carry into church each Sunday. To stop putting them in our pockets or justifying them or covering over them, and simply to say, God, I've brought, look at the life I've lived this week. I've done some things I really regret. And I haven't done some things I really wanted to do. I wish it was different, but this is what I've carried into this place. And I think it's right for us to invite our church to take a moment on a regular basis to just lay those things down in true repentance. And then for us to proclaim to you in your hearing the freedom and forgiveness that is ours in Jesus Christ. So that as you lay that down, you don't have to pick it back up. I'm going to invite us to do that right now. And we're going to build it into our worship services more regularly. But why don't we begin today? I don't know what heaviness you've carried in, but can I invite you to stop, drop, and roll? Stop shifting blame. Stop passing the buck. Just own what you did. Say, I did that. Repent from a place of low position. Say, God, the problem is here. It's not around them. It's in here. And I ask you to take this away from me. What is more, I ask God that you not just make me feel sorry, but you change the way that I live. Sin is no longer my master. You are my master. So I'm going to invite you now in the next minute to just do that before God and lay your burden down. Brothers and sisters, before we lie to God or to anyone else, we lie first to ourselves. And in the presence of God, who is merciful, it is a safe place to admit our true nature. Repentance is not negative. It is the way by which we gain true freedom. Sin brings damage, but repentance begins the work of God's redemption. And as you repented just now, here in this place, know this, that if you are in Christ and you have trusted His sacrifice for your salvation, you are now and ever have been and always will be the child of the living God, dearly loved, unconditionally loved. Nothing you do, nothing you fail to do can take that away from you. And the tension and the pain and the conflict that your sin has introduced into all of your relationships, Jesus now offers to you forgiveness and true freedom as His response to your repentance. Know that in this moment, your burden is lifted. The stain is washed away, and God is zealous to fully enter your life and change you from the inside out. This is the good news of Jesus Christ. Why would anyone reject that? So we thank you, God, for this amazing thing available free of charge to us. The only thing you ask of us is humility and honesty. And so we confess our sins and we receive from you true pardon and true freedom. Thank you for what you've done for us through Jesus. We pray in Jesus' name.
Thanks for listening to the sermon from Harvest Community Church. If you would like more information or have any questions or comments, check out our website at harvest-community.org. Thanks for listening.